Go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 20. We'll see what the Lord has for us today. Some of these chapters they're unique. I didn't choose it specifically for today. It's where we ended up. But God has good things for us. I have to say, after the heavy-duty account of Sodom's destruction that we covered the last 2 weeks, it's a bit of a relief to have the narrative shift back to Abraham and Sarah. Our couple who were given the promises of God, and then they stepped out in faith and began to follow God's instructions in obedience. And I find myself refreshed by their example, and to watch them learn and grow in their walk of faith. I believe that all of these accounts, even the ones that we went through the last couple weeks, the heavy-duty ones, Lot's story, they were recorded for our learning, for our blessing. So anyways, it's refreshing to get back to these guys, but as refreshing as it may be, as Abraham may be, we're going to be reminded in a moment as we begin reading that even great men of faith, like Abraham, they're still just men, right? We need to get this down as Bible students, as children of the Lord, that these characters, these Bible characters, they were real people like you and me. And they didn't necessarily string together an endless line of perfect performances. They had some clunkers. I don't know if anyone's ever had some clunkers. And maybe someone would say, are you sure? Father Abraham? He wasn't perfect. The guy that we sang about in Sunday school. Anybody remember the song Father Abraham? He had many sons. Many sons. Should we do it? It's a little bit of a workout. I was thinking about our poor kids at this church. They've been deprived. Weldon will be leading Father Abraham after service, right? Oh, yeah. Yes. I love that song. Yeah, we're going to have a Sunday school sing-along at some point. But anyways, you got to be a big deal to have a song like that composed in your honor, right? And Abraham, if you study through Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, he is a main case study for salvation by grace through faith. A very big deal. If we were to choose, take a poll and everybody put a name in who should be like the first ballot Hall of Faith, tier one person, Abraham would be probably that guy. Yet today we come to one of those patches in his story that causes me to puzzle and to wonder, what was he thinking? This isn't how I would expect Abraham to operate. And as we are aware that he's just a man, we can cut him some slack and say, oh, that's why. In my opinion, by biblical examples along with present day examples, they're more helpful to me when I make that connection and I realize, hey, these are people like you and I. I can recall moments in my own life where I became aware of that in others, where I had opportunity as a younger Christian to get to know these people who I had previously looked up to and thought so highly of. And the more I got to know them, the closer I got to them, I realized, wow, this guy, he's just a person. He doesn't glow in the dark. He has struggles, things that, the Lord is working on in his life. This gal, God is still working. Sure, they're gifted and used mightily, but they too had weaknesses, and they were daily in desperate need for his grace to be dispensed on their lives and on their ministries. That's each and every one of us. In the end, after all the dust settles, what is made clear is that all the glory for anything of lasting value, it has to go to who? To God. God alone. So if there was a sermon title, it'd be All the Glory Must Go to God Alone. We need to keep that in mind as we observe in our chapter this morning some disappointing behavior from our guy. This is our guy. What are you doing? Now, sure, there's some practical lessons to be gleaned from his mistakes, and we will touch on those. But when we close our Bibles in 45 minutes, I hope we do so rejoicing as a church family in the faithfulness of God, that He is perfectly faithful. He is the one carrying us through. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your faithfulness in our lives. I thank you for the revelation that you brought me personally, Lord, for opening my eyes to see who you were and for rescuing me from the domain of darkness and transferring me into your marvelous light, the kingdom of your light, and for your patience in teaching me and everyone in this room day by day how to walk by faith and not by sight. And when we mess up, when we fail, when we sin, Lord, you pick us up. You wash us and cleanse us and keep us moving forward. We thank you that you are the one in the end who will receive all the glory. For you are the author and the finisher of our faith. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's read verse 1, chapter 20, verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. So Abraham, it says he journeyed from there. We assume this means from the place he had previously met with God and prior to the destruction of Sodom. And then we were told at that same place he looked and beheld he saw the destruction. He observed the smoke ascending from the city. He heads from there to the Negev. Now, Negev just means south country. This is way down south, almost in Egypt. And we're told he sojourned. He stayed in a place called Gerar, which was the capital of that region, a region that would eventually be inhabited by the Philistines. Why does Abraham go down there? We don't know. Maybe to do some trading. Maybe just to get away from the smoking remains of Sodom. He's like, I don't want to look at this anymore. We don't know. But we see our man has gone south down near Egypt. Now, when I hear that, it reminds me of something that happened back in chapter 12 in Egypt. Maybe you remember. Let's read verse 2. This is exactly what happened in chapter 12. Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, or said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Are you serious, Abraham? Don't you remember your trip 25 years ago? It was a while ago. I guess we can forget a lot in 25 years. Where you pulled this exact same stunt. And remember how it looked like you had lost your wife and torpedoed the promises of God. What are you doing? You think it's going to turn out better this time? Like, hey, let's try this again. Maybe it'll turn out good. I have no idea what he was thinking. I don't know if you remember, I do, as a kid, being asked after doing something dumb, what were you thinking? And there was times I could honestly look you in the face and say, I have no idea. I don't know. And I have this discussion with my children. And I'm like, come on, you had to be thinking something. And eventually we conclude, no, I don't think they were. They were just reacting. Now, I'm sure Abraham had reasons for what he did. You know, he was an honorable person, a wise person, almost 100 years old. But I get the feeling for the most part that in this instance, he's just reverting back to old habits. It seems this scheme was something that came natural to him. And it's just a relying on your second nature instead of looking at the situation with the correct perspective. And you might say, well, I get that. But how could he do it a second time? And I'll have to admit, that's hard for me to wrap my mind around until I look in the mirror and I see another guy who has looped back and reverted a time or two or three to what comes natural instead of relying on and trusting in the Lord, instead of walking in the Spirit. How could I be so dumb? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but maybe you have looked in the mirror and seen a person who's done the same thing, reverted to those old habits instead of just trusting in the Lord. And sure, we can provide our reasons, which are really just feeble justifications for our actions. But what's happening is we aren't thinking everything through with a faith-filled perspective, where we truly believe that God is who he says he is and he will do what he tells, he promises he will do. Now, we'll get to Abraham's explanation in a minute, but first let's just state the facts. He has essentially put Sarah on the open market in a foreign land by declaring that she was his sister, and she's quickly snatched up, just like last time. And this time it's this fellow referred to as Abimelech. Now, Abimelech is not his name. It was a title that was given to the king of Gerar. It's kind of like El Presidente or something like that. They called him Abimelech. It was his title. Sarah is now this man's property. And this is not good. I don't know if you remember some very recent promises God has affirmed to this couple. Remember? He came to Abraham and Sarah and let them know that they were to have the child promised to them so long ago, within a year's time. He's just around the corner. They're going to have this boy, and they were to name him Isaac, which meant laughter. The promise is so close to being fulfilled. Soon, that home would be filled with laughter. And, every time they looked at Isaac, they would think back and remember all the lessons they had learned along the way and recall the faithfulness of God. So they had that to look forward to. And now, look what they're doing. They've gotten themselves, and I'm saying they, we'll talk about it. Maybe it was just Abraham. They've gotten themselves into a mess. Who do we blame for this? Well, in general terms, God's word demonstrates three main sources for our temptation. You could probably come up a list with a list of 30 or something. But there are three main sources: the world, our flesh, and the devil. Pretty much all the temptation that you face, you can fit under one of those categories. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Think about Abraham. He's facing the pressures of the world around him, the way that they operate, the way that they think. And he's feeling that pressure as he heads down to Gerar. Clearly, that is a concern to him. Now, at the exact same time, working in concert with that, he has his own flesh within that is obviously giving some input. Like, excuse me, I'd like to live. Maybe we can come up with a plan so I don't die. That was his flesh wanting to survive. And so we have the world, the flesh, and I think we can safely assume the enemy has been watching and listening and knows there is a very important promise about to be fulfilled. And I would expect he would give some effort to derail that. So those are the inputs, but in the end, Abraham made the decision, right? He is responsible. Is Sarah? Well, we know that she went along with the plan. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 is a verse that you guys can check out on your own. But Peter gives her props there for obeying Abraham. And I kind of wondered, maybe that's a little bit of a vindication for her that, yeah, she went along with it, but it was his fault. I don't know. Clearly, though, we see the weakness of human flesh on display. But at the same time, again, what we already talked about, we see something wonderful and encouraging, and that's the faithfulness of God and his promises, undefeated and always overriding. God's faithfulness is undefeated. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." Whoa. "You are a dead man because," hold on here, "of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now, Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also have kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Talk about a line from God Almighty you hope to never hear. Abimelech, behold, you're a dead man. Imagine how he felt lying there in his bed at night. Probably hadn't heard from God Almighty before. And now he just got introduced, and he's told he's on his way to the grave. Gulp. Why? Well, because of the woman you've taken. She is married. And I like the emphasis there. This is a covenant God takes seriously. I know he's protecting the promise and he's protecting Sarah and Abraham, but I believe this emphasis is important. You're a dead man because she's married. I'm getting ready to officiate a wedding in a couple weeks, and in that ceremony, I'll be sharing from Genesis chapter 2 how God is the one who instituted marriage. It was his design. It was a pre-fall design, something that he made to be a blessing, to not just address man's need to not be alone. Remember, it wasn't good for man to be alone, but also to give humanity a way to be fruitful and multiply in a way that honors him. So marriage is special. It was God's design. And then when we get to the New Testament, we discover there's another beautiful layer in marriage, that it's meant to point us to a greater ministry or mystery, which is Christ's relationship to the church. That's to be seen in marriage. So without question, it is special to our God. And throughout the word, we find, especially in Proverbs, but all throughout the word, we find solemn warnings against those who would defile marriage. I want to read one passage from Proverbs 6, warning of the sure consequences of adultery. Proverbs 6, verses 27 through 29. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. The same God who inspired Proverbs 6:29 now speaks to Abimelech. Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman you've taken. She's married. Now, fortunately, we find out in verse 4, Abimelech had not yet come near her. Why did he take her in the first place? And we're left to guess on this. Sure, we have the legend of Sarah's beauty. We've discussed this before. It's mentioned many times. Yes, Weldon just said she's old. Yeah, bear in mind, at this point, she's right around 90, which causes me to wonder on that. Like, was that the case? Maybe this is the divinely rejuvenated Sarah who is about to conceive. Maybe there was like, you know, just like a put some Miracle-Gro on the flower and whoop, I don't know. Who knows? I guess we should stop speculating too much on that. Yeah, she could have been quite the looker at the senior center. Like, whoa. Abimelech was on his way to get some lunch and. Now, just as easily, though, it could have been a business move. These cultures were quite a bit different than ours, and kings would take wives for more than just love, or more even more than lust. It would be for power or political reasons or business dealings. Abraham, remember, he was a very wealthy man, a very wealthy man. And so it would maybe behoove Abimelech to have a connection with him. We don't know what the reason was. But how did this deal unfold? Again, we're not sure, but we don't read of resistance or pressure. It seems as if Abimelech was like, hey, that gal, I'll take her. And Abraham's like, my sister? That old gal? Sure. I don't know. I'm just speculating. But we don't read of a fight or a struggle. just that he wanted her and got her. What a mess we have now. Well, thankfully, again, Abimelech hasn't come near her. And now the Lord is intervening. And he speaks to Abimelech and tells him, you're a dead man. Now, his response is this. He says, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Now, his claim to be blameless is that he had no knowledge that Sarah was married. He throws himself at the mercy of God and says, I didn't know. Abraham himself told me she was his sister, and she told me he was her brother. And so he declares his integrity and his innocence in the matter. Now, just as a side note, I think this is amazing. One of the few just back and forth conversations a man has with God is this heathen king who is conversing with God Almighty. What a cool thing. If he didn't know God before, he at least knows him in that sense, that he's had a conversation with him and been corrected by him. Look at God's response, the last half of verse 6. You know, he basically says, yes, I know it was in the integrity of your heart you've done this, but I have kept you from sinning. Abimelech, I know that you didn't know, but know this, it's me who kept you from sinning. It wasn't your sterling character, it was my grace. And I love that, because I know that has occurred in my own life. Take a few moments to consider how many times God may have spared you just the same. And I can think of times, especially as a younger man, where I unintentionally, but still unwisely, put myself in a place where I could fall, and I could have fallen hard. It would have been very easy. The moments I can recall, you know, I was presented with opportunity for easy and attractive sin. But somehow, you know, things that would have lifelong consequences. But somehow, in those moments, I was able to decline and get out of there quickly. And, you know, as I look back, I could pat myself on the back and say, amazing, wonderful, good job. But I have come to realize, especially, I think the longer we live, the more we get to know ourselves and that we're not trustworthy. And I realize it wasn't me. It wasn't my integrity that rescued me from those situations. It was the hand of God. I wasn't that strong. And so I stand here today and must say, like Paul did, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And each one of us can say the same thing. It's only by the grace of God that we are where we are. And even when we fall, and then we go to him and are washed and cleansed, it's by the grace of God we are who we are now. So make sure to thank the Lord for his grace and his intervention in your own life. He keeps us from a lot. There's a line in the prayer instructions given by Jesus that we call the Lord's Prayer. We're all familiar with that, heard it a million times. And by the way, the Lord's Prayer, it wasn't given so that we would have something to repeat over and over and over and over. It's funny, there's instructions attached directly to the Lord's Prayer to not have mindless repetition. It's like right there. And then we're like, okay, let's repeat this over and over and over. Now, and it's not that you can't pray through those things, but it was given as a pattern for us to follow. The Lord was sharing with us important things to cover in prayer. So we take that and then we apply it to our prayer life. And one of the lines that has stood out to me more in recent years was where Jesus prays, he says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I see this as an instruction to plead with God to do more than just help us to fight evil and to stand against evil, but a request that he would just keep it from us altogether. Don't even let me get in that situation. Deliver me from evil. Yes, help me to walk in the Spirit, to walk in victory, the victory that you have won, but please be there to save me, because I know I'm going to fail. Now, I don't think Jesus would give us that instruction if it wasn't necessary. So I encourage you, pray that. Go through the Lord's Prayer. It's very important. And it is a good thing to memorize. You know, often I will repeat a line and then I kind of pray off of that. So it's a beautiful pattern. Jesus gave it to us because those things are necessary to be praying. So Abimelech, he tells the Lord, I'm innocent, but the Lord says, I know, but it's really me. That's why you're innocent. And same for us. In verse 7, God kindly gives him a simple plan to get right. And that's something for us to know, is getting right is important. That's an important thing. John the Baptist spoke when he was out ministering about the fruits, bearing fruit of repentance. Repentance is something that occurs in our heart as we turn from our sin, we turn toward God. But there will be visible fruits of that in the way that we live, in our living, in a person's activity. A heart that's turned by God to God from sin will produce, there will be change in that life. God tells Abimelech, give the man back his wife. Pretty simple. And then ask him to pray for you that you may live. Evidently, he had been stricken with some fatal disease along with his household. We'll find that out in a little bit. But now he's asked to go make things right and ask for prayer. As I read that, I thought, you know, there's some Christians have such a hard time admitting they're wrong and going to someone and repenting and sharing how they've blown it. This king, he's a king who has been wronged. He's asked to humble himself and to go in repentance and then to say, will you pray for me? And I just thought, wow, let's see if he will. We know how it ends. Let's continue on. Verse 8. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? Abraham said, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother. Okay, so Abimelech, how did he respond? Well, he arose early in the morning, right away. First thing, this is beautiful. When's the best time to repent? Now, immediately, not after you've argued and excused everything or pouted for a couple days, right away. Early in the morning, he gets everyone together and he tells his people what had happened, what God had spoken to him. And we see the result was that they were very afraid. They were very afraid. Maybe underline that. Greatly frightened. There are many verses in God's word that express the importance of a healthy fear of God. It's important that we have that. There's a value in having a deep reverence and an understanding, a reverence for and an understanding of who he is. It's okay to fear people you know love you very much. You know, I had wonderful parents growing up. I never, ever questioned whether or not they loved me, but there was many times I feared them. I won't tell you who was the most feared in our house, but no. Wonderful parents. But I want to look at one scripture from Proverbs 19:23 that speaks to the fear of the Lord. It's beautiful. It says this, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Do you guys want life? Do you want to sleep satisfied? Do you want to be untouched by evil? There needs to be fear in our hearts of God, a healthy fear. Well, Abimelech, having recently discovered that, he calls Abraham our man of faith, and he rebukes him for his deception. It's sad when a righteous child of God is rebuked by a person in the world and deserves it. But that happens. He tells him at the end of verse 9, "You've done things to me that ought not to be done." And he asks him, "Why? Why, Abraham?" And Abraham's response is kind of ironic. He says, "Because I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place. They'll kill me because of my wife." And I understand he was viewing a society that wasn't following God, that didn't know God. But who in this account seems to be the one who didn't really have a fear of God? Abraham has seen so much of God's power and faithfulness and provision and protection, yet he's operating out of the fear of man. We know the fear of man brings a snare. Talk about a testimony crusher when, as believers, we claim to fear God Almighty, but the evidence of our life shows that who we fear the most is man. May the Lord cause us, as those that he's rescued and saved by his mighty resurrection power, may he cause us to be those who live as if we really believe that's happened and that he has that power and he's still working that in our lives. Well, after insinuating they had no fear of God, he goes on to offer a justification for his deception. He says, "Besides, she actually is my sister." It's like, what? Well, what he's saying is, have you ever heard people say, "Well, technically," right? What they're saying is, not truthfully, but technically, there's a loophole here. Abraham has found that Sarah was his half-sister. Remember, this is at the time when populations were still growing and genetic diversity was strong. And it's before there was instruction given in the law not to marry relatives. And he tells, "She was my half-sister, and we've made this deal. We've had this running plan since the beginning that when we get somewhere, I assume when we get somewhere where it feels dangerous, you're going to call me brother. And we'll just go with, you know, that relation instead of husband and wife." So he justifies himself. "I didn't lie. Technically," there's a quote from F.B. Meyer, I think I have it coming up here, that says this: "A lie consists in the motive quite as much as in the actual words." A lie consists in the motive quite as much as in the actual words. In Abraham's half-truth, he delivers a whole lie. And we need to remember as believers that the righteous judge, God Almighty, he looks at our hearts and he's not interested in technicalities that may get you off in a court of law. He's interested in the motivation. That's integrity. And he wants it to be right. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 14. "Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared.' Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Blessings. Blessings upon blessings. Sarah is returned with all kinds of gifts. And they're offered their choice of the land in front of them. In verse 15, Abimelech has a personal note for Sarah. And I smell a little bit of sarcasm in there. He says, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, it's your vindication." The Hebrew word for vindication speaks of a veil or a covering for a wrong done. I find it humorous that he doesn't refer to Abraham by name. He's not going to say his name. "Not your husband. It's your brother. Here are some gifts to cover all the wrong I've done, you know, you and your brother." Once again, We see this foreign king making things right in this story. So Abraham prays to God. God heals Abimelech and his family. We're told that they hadn't, somehow they knew they weren't going to be able to bear children. But he opens their wombs again, and they're able to bear children. Very interesting chapter. You're like, what do we take away from this? Certainly some things not to do. There's many points in this account where it appears like if you didn't know who Abraham was, you had no history, and you didn't know who Abimelech was, and you were reading this, you might think Abimelech was the one with the relationship with God, the fear of God, the obedience to God, how he responded, a willingness to repent and right wrongs, even when he had been tricked into the situation. And at the same time, we don't find much in this story to cause us to be impressed with Abraham. As I read through it, I'm at a loss for things to say, oh, wow, that's really amazing. Yet he was a man who loved God. We know that. He was a man who trusted God with his life. We'll see in a couple chapters, he's going to trust him with a whole lot more. But here, he drops the ball. So what do we do with this low light? Well, I mentioned it at the beginning. I don't think God gives us his word so that we'll be impressed with people. That's not it. He has no interest in us being impressed with the people he has created. Even the ones renowned for their faith. Consider what made them and their faith so special. It wasn't the greatness of the people doing the trusting. It was the greatness of the one they were trusting in. It's all about the Lord. The highlight of this chapter has to be the faithfulness of God coming through once again in spite of humanity's failures. That's it. And we discussed last week that the application, the takeaway when it comes to God's grace in the face of human failure is not that we can do whatever we want and God will bail us out. You know, someone might be tempted to look at this and say, oh, okay, well, can I lie and do all these things and just expect God to bail me out? If that's what you're searching for and searching for in life, getting away with as much as possible, if that's what your plan is for your life, you're in for a hard stretch of road. There's going to be a lot of consequences that you're going to face. The point is that in the end, after we learn to walk by faith and trust the promises of God, after he does that deep work in us and molds and shapes us more into his image, at the end, we're going to discover he was the one that we made it. He was the reason that we made it through. Thus, all the glory must go to him. All the glory has to go to God. There's a song that came to mind this last week by this old band, Audio Adrenaline. When I was young, they were the thing. Now they're oldies, I guess. But it's called Lighthouse, and I like the chorus. They say this: if it wasn't for the lighthouse, where would my life be? Think about that. Who's the lighthouse? God is. If it wasn't for the lighthouse, where would you be? On a ship bound for nowhere on an unforgiving sea, I thank God for the light. Make sure to take time to thank God for the light that he's shined into your lives. The ways that he has rescued you from being dashed on the rocks over and over and over again. I'm thankful to sense his hand, his sovereign hand, at work in my life, involved amongst the decisions that I'm making out of my own free will, but he's right there, working. And I can't completely comprehend that, but I believe it. I believe that he is keeping me, that he is protecting me, that he's guiding me, that he is not just the author of my faith. He's the finisher of our faith. Do you guys believe that? As we move forward in Genesis and glean from these heroes of faith like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, may we not forget the best part of their story is the God who is at work in them and through them. That's the best part of their story is God working in them. Now, I want to finish up. You're like, oh, we're done early. Guess what? We're going to go somewhere else. I want to turn over, you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are almost done. But there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are given a list of the types of people that God chooses to work through. We're going to be picking up in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. The charge there in that verse is to look around and notice that amongst the people that God uses, there aren't a lot of super geniuses. It's not the biggest and strongest and the best looking. It's not only royalty. It says God, reading on, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. There's a reason that God works through the people that he works through. He proves through those people, the very people that the world would reject, it's not about the performance of the person, but the God in whom they are trusting and serving and obeying. And he does this, so verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. It isn't, now, this is when God tells us this, you know, I do this so that no one can boast before me. It's not because he's an egomaniac. It's because a person boasting before their creator is one who has lost their way. If you're boasting before your creator, you are a malfunctioning design, headed down a dangerous trail of pride, standing opposed to the one who loves you and knows what's best for you. It's when we in humility find our all in all in him, things are then as they're as they should be, and we'll find satisfaction in him, and we'll find that he is glorified. A final thought. This is so important that God be glorified. Look at the last two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it's further explained why all the glory must go to the Lord. Verse 30 stood out to me in a way that it never had before. We read something beautiful there. It says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By whose doing? Oh, because I sang in the choir and I taught Sunday school. No, it's by his doing. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Who deserves 100% of the credit for us being a child of God? He does. Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God. You know, if I have any wisdom to offer at any time that's worth receiving, it's from Christ. I've told you guys before, you know, while I appreciate encouragement, you know, that you've enjoyed the message, the reality is if you have taken away anything that is of lasting, eternal value, the source of it was not me, but it was Christ. You can blame me for everything else, okay? But if you get something that's good, that will change your life, if there's power there, it's from him, and he must receive the glory. For this righteousness, if we have any righteousness to stand in, it's Christ's righteousness imparted to us. If there's any sanctification, you know, where we're growing and we're becoming more like him, it's his work. If we've been redeemed, I hope we've all been redeemed. It's only because he died in our place. So we have nothing to boast about except for him. Verse 31. This is our closing thought here. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I pray that you're boasting in the Lord. Church, it's our goal to live a life that honors and blesses our Savior. If we belong to him, we have his Holy Spirit. And he gives us wisdom and he gives us power to walk in the light of his word, to live a sanctified life. And that's wonderful. But at some point, we're all going to stumble. We're all going to revert to old habits, have lapses of faith, even though we do love God, our heart loves God, wants to honor him, it's going to happen. And thank God, though we fail, he never will. Last scripture, I love how Paul confidently declares in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, just the last half of the verse, he says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." What did he entrust to him? Everything. I pray that you've entrusted your heart, your life to the Lord, and that every day, the rest of your life, and throughout all of eternity, your boast is in the Lord. The glory must go to him. Amen?
Amen.
Okay.